Okay, as we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been, at this point, we're still covering the Beatitudes, so we're in Matthew chapter 5. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 8 and 9, but just in a matter of review, because the Beatitudes build on each other. Start out with, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's going to be people that are humble enough or have become humble enough to realize they can't save themselves spiritually, that it's not within their ability, they can't earn salvation, and they become humble enough to accept that and realize that the blessing that Jesus says they'll receive is that they will receive citizenship in heaven. He doesn't say it that way. He says theirs is the kingdom of heaven, so they're going to have citizenship in that kingdom, which is the church now, and then eternally heaven with God. Next one is, blessed are those that mourn. And you could, there's many number of reasons we talked about that a person might mourn, but specifically as it relates to the Beatitudes, I believe that that's talking about, and I believe Jesus is talking about, mourning over one's own sinfulness especially. It could be the sinfulness of the world, but especially their own sinfulness and the realization they can't save themselves. So they're mourning over that. The blessing that Jesus says they're going to have is they're going to receive comfort. That could be from him in forgiveness of sin. It could be the peace, at being at peace with God. And also it could be some comfort from fellow Christians with regard to some of the other reasons that people might mourn. Then Jesus goes on and says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We talked about that meekness is not weakness, as our culture and our societies tend to think of meekness. Rather, it's strength under control. It's like it'd be similar to a horse that has been tamed and learned to obey its master. And Jesus says the blessing is going to be to inherit the earth. We talked about that not being a physical blessing. Not everyone who is meek is going to get a parcel of land with a house and whatever, but rather that we have a spiritual inheritance waiting for us. So somebody who realizes that they don't have it within their own ability to save themselves, they're grieving over that, they are gentle about it rather than combative, the next logical step, if you want to think about it, is to hunger and thirst. What do I need to do be right with God? You know, I realize I can't do it myself. That's where Jesus says, you that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Having acknowledged their lost condition, their inability to save themselves, they seek God's righteousness. They're spiritually starved and parched for justification, and they want to know, what do I need to do to live right with God? Jesus says, again, says the blessing is that they should be filled. They'll find, if they seek, they'll find that righteousness. And we're going to get later on in the Sermon on the Mount where there's a passage that talks about asking and seeking and knocking and what we're going to have as a result of that. So when we seek, if we're openly, honestly seeking for what does God want us to do, and how does God want us to be, how do we be right, how do we become right with God, we'll find those answers. The next step is to being merciful. We talk about that being defined as benevolently compassionate. That it's an action combined with thought kind of approach to compassion. It's not just like having pity on somebody and going, oh, that's so sad. We talked about how that related to the parable of the Good Samaritan, or the story of the Good Samaritan, how the Levite and the priest walked by on the other side of the road, probably looked at the man and went, man, that's a shame that he got beat up. And that's all they did. They just walked him by, maybe had pity on him, and that was it. Whereas a Samaritan stopped and helped him. And that would be the definition of mercy or compassion. You're doing something for someone out of the goodness of your heart. And we talked about that mercy being more than just a momentary flash, if you will, but that becomes who you are. At your core, a merciful, compassionate person with anybody, with everybody, not just friends, family, neighbors, other members of the congregation, but you've got that heart of compassion for everyone. Specifically, I believe this leads into the next beatitude, if you will, the next couple of beatitudes, and we'll get to that in a minute. But remember what we talked about kind of at the end of class last week, that in James 2:13, judgment is without mercy for those who don't show mercy. So we need to be mindful of that as we go through life, that if we're not merciful, we shouldn't expect God to be merciful to us either. So then we get to the next beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Usually when we think of something as being pure, what do we think of? Just generally the idea of pure or purity.
Innocent.
Innocent. Other thoughts? Great thought. How about undiluted or undefiled? No impurities. When you think about gold, for example, how do metallurgists or people that work with gold, how do they define gold as far as grading it or characterizing it? You know, is pure gold 1%?
0.99.
Okay. And what is that usually called? 24 karat? And a lot of times on your rings, you know, if I take my ring off, I won't do that, but if I were to take my ring off and look at it, as I recall, it says 18 karat gold. So there's some other things in there, because gold by itself is fairly soft. And so for jewelry, having very soft gold probably wouldn't be a good idea. It would mangle, it would bend, it would, you know, get worn pretty easy. So they mix it. People that work with those things mix it. And so it's diluted somewhat. It's not pure. And so if we take that same concept of defilement or impairment or dilution as being not pure, and we look at pure in heart, you might define pure in heart as being honest, truthful, genuine, faithful, sincere, without hypocrisy. I mean, those are all ways that we might define or view pure in heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord, but by the Spirit of God. You know, see, these people that were defiled, they couldn't be right with God in that regard. Paul says that's how some of the people there in Corinth were, into some of those categories. Maybe some of them fit a bunch of those categories. And Paul says that they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified. In Romans chapter 1, there's a couple of passages I think that apply or show this. Remember, after we get through verse 16 and 17, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, a just will live by faith. Okay, after you get to that, sort of his opening part of the letter, Paul goes into a discussion of unrighteousness. And he talks about how mankind was unrighteous. Some of the passages that we see, verse 24 of chapter 1, therefore God gave them, and he's talking about the people who were previously described here, gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who had exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creator, or the creature rather than the creator. Go on to verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. You go on to verse 28. Even as they did this, did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. We can't be right with God and be defiled. Ultimately, that's what Paul is talking about, is all these different ways in which people defile themselves. They can't be right. It says God gave them over. It's like, I don't want to say God gave up on them, but God didn't say, nope, you can't do that. You can't behave that way. I'm not going to let you. It's like, if that's what you choose, if you choose that over me, God says, you're going to suffer the consequences that go along with that decision. One of those consequences is forfeiting life eternal with God. So where do we find purity of heart? We find it in faith. Acts chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Peter's talking to the Jerusalem Council, or speaking at the Jerusalem Council. And at this point, he's recalling or telling the people assembled, the men assembled at the Jerusalem Council, about his encounter with Cornelius. And he says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. So God's treating the Gentiles the same way he treated us Jews, acknowledging them. And made no, just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So purifying the heart by faith. We find also purity of heart can be found or obtained in obedience. If we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So in obedience to the truth, we can develop purity, a pure heart. We can obtain a pure heart. Also, and later on, or earlier actually in the same chapter, verses 14 through 17, Peter says, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to former lust, as in ignorance, but he who called you verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy for I am holy. Peter's saying that in trying to imitate God, in trying to be holy for I am holy, in trying to live as God would have us live, in that obedience, we can find and obtain purity of heart. So if we look at some examples of some people, or some groups, if you will, that were not pure in heart, one group that might come to mind is the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 25, in that chapter of woes, where Jesus was talking specifically to the scribes and Pharisees, you see a couple of statements. Verse 25 of Matthew chapter 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. If you look at some of the other translations, extortion, is found in the New King James American Standard, the King James. Robbery is found in the New American Standard. Greed is found in the NIV. Self-indulgence is found in most of the translations. Some of the older ones, King James, American Standard, say excess. So the Pharisees were guilty of, you know, putting on a show, but at the core, where it matters, at the heart, they were defiled. They were impure. If we go on in the same chapter, starting in verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, their inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Again, who's Jesus talking to? The religiously elite, not the spiritually elite, the religiously elite. The ones that said, "We'll show you the right way to be with God. Just do what we say." Earlier, in other places, Jesus says, "Do what they say, don't do what they do." They were saying the right things. The Pharisees were saying the right things. The scribes were saying the right things. But their actions and their heart weren't there. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15, Paul, writing to Titus, says, To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. So if a person is disbelieving, they can't be pure in heart. They are defiled. So Jesus says of those who are pure in heart, there are a lot of other passages in the New Testament. I'm trying to keep this whole Sermon on the Mount class down to about 4 or 5 months as opposed to 4 or 5 years. I mean, if we really dig into the New Testament of what Jesus taught, what the apostles, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, taught, how we should live, it could take us probably longer than Kirk went to Bear Valley just to really dig in and cover that. Hopefully, as we read our Bibles, as we pray on our own, we're gaining some of that same knowledge. Jesus said, for those that are pure in heart, that they will see God. So you got to wonder, okay, well, how are they going to see? How are we going to see God? How are those who are pure in heart going to see God? Well, can we see God right now? Now, we don't see an image of a person directly, but what do we see?
We see Jesus through the written word.
We see Jesus through the written word. Okay, so we see him what kind of with our spiritual eyes, not with our physical eyes. What else can we see today? How about nature? The beauty that God has created for us. Sometimes nature can be harsh. We look at floods, we look at fires, we look at a lot of those things. But God created the beauty that we see in nature, the wild mountain flowers. As I drove in from Greeley this morning, as you drove in from over by Wiggins and Broad, in that area this morning, what'd you see? You see mountains with snow caps on them, blue sky. That's a pretty sight. I mean, that's the kind of thing that caused a lot of people to move to Colorado, is that kind of vision, that kind of visual. So we can see God in nature, in the beauty. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we talk about God said people should know him by what he created. They could see that there was a God. They could see there was a creator. But they chose to reject that. And eventually, so when you're looking at when, we can see God now. And we can see God in the future. Eventually, according to Revelation chapter 22, we'll see him face to face. Now, what's he going to look like? We don't know. But we do know, the Bible teaches us, that we'll see him. One of the other ways that we see God in nature, if we look at Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And when I said 1 Corinthians 1, I meant Romans 1. I apologize. So if you were scratching your head going, wait a minute, where's that? It's in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Because what may be known of God is clearly manifest in them, which was talking about men. God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly being seen, being understood by the things that were made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, speaking of men, are without excuse. We see, as you said, Jesus in Scripture. John chapter 14, Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. We see God because we see Jesus. We see Jesus in Scripture. We know that there are passages here in Colossians that says, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, in Colossians 2, for in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we see Jesus, we see God in Jesus, and we see Jesus in the Scripture. One of the songs that we sing, talking about purity, if you think about the words, I encourage people when we sing songs to think about the words that you're singing. Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. May I devote my life wholly to thee. Watch thou my wayward feet, guide me with counsel sweet. Pure in heart, help me to be. Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. Teach me to do thy will most lovingly. Be thou my friend and guide. Let me with thee abide. Purer in heart, help me to be. Purer in heart, O God, help me to be, that I thy holy face one day may see. Keep me from secret sin. Reign thou my soul within. Purer in heart, help me to be. I think that's, if you think about it, beautiful song. It's a wonderful prayer. Wonderful thought to include in our prayers. God, help me to be purer in heart. You know, even if you were to, I'm not telling you to take a songbook and read that as a prayer, but the words that are there, if you engrave those on your heart and you truly mean them, and when you're praying to God, he's going to hear your prayer. He's going to help you to be purer in heart, because just as we talked about gold and how there's impurities in gold or silver, you know, those can be, I don't know if they strain gold, but they can remove the impurities from precious metals. How do they do that? Heat them by fire. They're heated by trial. So how does God help get the impurities out of us? Defilement out of us first. Go ahead, Kelly.
I was just going to say that purity, when we become a Christian, or sometimes along our walk, we get that pit in the bottom of our stomach, like, I have not been pure, or I am not pure, especially when we become a new Christian. Oh, I should be pure, like it's a one-time verb or something. Like, but you're demonstrating very well.
And you're exactly right that it is a life, it's a lifelong process, because as we find ourselves maybe conquering one aspect of impurity in our hearts or in our lives, we may find another one and another one. And the way those go away sometimes isn't easy. For those that have ever sought to work out in the gym or just work out in a field or whatever, you know, your muscles get achy and tired because you're working them hard. But in the end result is you get stronger. Well, God's working on our spiritual muscles, if you will, through trials. Kurt?
It just fits right with what you're saying here. There's a, whenever I think of purity, also relates to what Virgil said. But there's a sense in which the scriptures bring about that purity too. Like in Psalm 12:6, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace on the earth refined seven times." So that's also a part of this refining process, that we're filtering this thing, this word, through our lives and through our minds.
Exactly. So striving for purity.
Or filtering our lives through the word, yeah.
Striving for purity. Jesus says, those that are pure in heart shall see God. What I see, and I've tried to relate each time how the Beatitudes we're talking about relates to the other Beatitudes. And as we talked about, you know, being, you know, realizing that we can't save ourselves, being poor in spirit, we mourn over that, meek, we're hungry and thirsty for righteousness, we're merciful, we remember what it was like when we weren't saved, and maybe we can show a little bit of mercy to those who aren't saved and try to lead them along. And I think that's going to, we're going to get to that here in the next Beatitude. That in this Beatitude is we're growing in our Christ likeness. As you're pure in heart, as you're growing in purity of heart, as Kelly talked about, you know, that process of sort of weeding out those defilements and those impurities, we're growing to be more and more like Christ. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." In Galatians 2:20, "I no longer live, Christ lives in me." And we need to work toward that same thing. It's Christ living in me. It's His, you know, we want the choices that we make to be the choices that Jesus would make. You know, years ago there was the bracelet, you know, "What would Jesus do?" And, you know, trying to get people to think about their choices, their actions, at each step along the way. The next beatitude, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God." So we're going to see God as pure in heart. So blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called sons of God. Peace is not found in treaties. You know, we read about or hear about peace treaties, but ultimately peace is not found in treaties. It's found in the hearts of men. Because it doesn't matter what's written down on a piece of paper. If people want to fight each other, they're going to fight each other no matter what that piece of paper says. And national peace has to start with individuals. Peace comes when people replace greed, distrust, and hatred with love, mercy, faith, and love. Brotherly love. So it's not the absence of war that makes for peace, but the presence of God in our lives, in our hearts. There are some things that destroy peace. So Proverbs 26:21, we read, "The contentiousness can destroy peace, as charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." Gossip and wickedness can destroy peace. Sin destroys peace, destroys our peace with God. Remember Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities," some translations, "sins, have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So sin on the part of an individual can destroy their peace with God. And so, but Jesus didn't say, blessed is peace. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. It's not talking specifically about mediators and arbitrators between other people. He's not specifically talking about me being at peace with another person. Even though that is included, I don't think that's the primary focus, because the Bible speaks to peace with other people. In Romans chapter 12, says, if it's possible, as much as possible, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In Hebrews chapter 12, pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see God. Well, we tie that one back to we'll see the Lord. We tie that one back to the previous one. Romans chapter 14, pursue the things which make for peace. So in the Bible, we read a lot about trying to live at peace with our neighbors, with our family, with people that we don't necessarily agree with. Because it says, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Ultimately, I believe this beatitude talks about peace with God. Because peace between people is a good thing and it's desirable. Peace with God is necessary. It's mandatory. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There are several other passages. Due to time, I'm not going to go into all of those. But if you look at it, Jesus preached peace with God. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Now, this isn't Jesus speaking. This is Paul speaking or writing. Colossians 1:20, and by him, speaking about Jesus, Paul writing about Jesus, we'll start in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, speaking of Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So God desires peace with us. Jesus, by his life and by his death, tried to make peace, provided for peace between mankind and God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. For he, speaking of Jesus, he himself is our peace, who's made both one, speaking both as Gentile and Jew, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So he made peace between two groups, Jews and Gentiles, those who did not have the law that was given to the Jews, to the Israelites at Sinai, and those who did. Those who did, unfortunately, had a bit of arrogance, which is the opposite of pure, poor in spirit, a bit of arrogance about their relationship to God compared to everybody else's. Thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off. In the context, I believe that's speaking to the Gentiles and those who were near. For through him, both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So God, Jesus created an environment. He paid the price that we might have peace with God. And God has given us a spirit of, if you want to call it, reconciliation, because if peace with God is the goal, and Jesus is talking about peacemakers, I believe he's talking about those who are trying to help others find peace with God. Romans chapter 10, verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, bringing good glad tidings of good things. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. So we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Again, as we've talked about that growth in the Beatitudes, that progress, that process, if you will, hunger and thirst for righteousness. So we're going to be filled, become merciful, become pure in heart so that we might see God. We become peacemakers. So as we're growing, not only are we growing in Christ's likeness, now we're reaching out to others to try to share with them how to have true peace. That's peace with God. Any thoughts or questions? I know we kind of blew through some of that really quick. Like I said, we could spend probably months on each of these Beatitudes if we so chose. But I choose not to.
Your point that they're all connected.
Yes.
To be pure in heart, I have to show mercy.
Right.
And so to get there, I have to be able to, I can see God and to be a peacemaker. I can't just come in on be a peacemaker. I have to have all the other things tied to that.
Exactly.
So you can't just be hunger and thirst for righteousness. You have to be able to do all the things that Christ has talked about here, to be pure in heart, to show mercy. I mean, he's speaking to Jews, and they're the ones that are going to have to show mercy to the Greek.
The Gentiles, exactly.
And it doesn't happen. I mean, we read that they couldn't get over that.
Right. Well, and as we talked about much earlier in the series, the people that were present, there were people from all over. There were probably some proselyted, some Gentiles who were proselyted into the Jewish faith. There were people from Jerusalem, including that group of people from Jerusalem. It doesn't specifically say in the Sermon on the Mount that there were scribes and Pharisees, but I can almost guarantee you there were, because of the things he was preaching. They had, I don't know if you would want to call them spies, because they weren't being secretive really about it. They were just there saying, what's he saying? And later, we read about times where the Jewish leaders were upset with Jesus because they said, he's going to take away our position from us. They were pretty proud of that honor they got and that respect that they got when they walked by with their phylacteries and their long tassels and all of those things that were on the outside. But Jesus condemns them for their attitudes and their hearts. Appreciate your attention and your comments. Let's go ahead and get ready for worship. Thank you.